Okay, so this is episode two of our endeavor, Search for Isaiah. So your homework assignment was read 2 Chronicles 26. Really, if you read it all the way through 29, you would have been fine. But and why did I ask you to do that?
The king's parallel the time period.
Because Isaiah 1 starts out, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So if you're going to study a book when a prophet prophesies, you might want to know some of what was going on during that period of time. It gives you a background. It helps if you know the climate, the social climate, if you will. What? It was hot, yes. The social climate, so that you can, because a lot of times we want to pull things out of the scripture and we want to apply the good stuff to ourselves and the bad stuff to somebody else. But if there are parallels that pertain to us, it better helps us to apply that type of a prophetic word. Is that for me? Is this for me, Lord? Now, we know we have the Holy Spirit and he can speak to us like that. And hopefully you're all able to hear and learning more and more to hear from him. But we started talking about how a prophetic book speaks across time. And a lot of times when a prophet speaks, he's speaking to something that God's shown him that's going to happen soon. Maybe within the year. But God often applies those prophetic words on down through the stream of history. So that we read here, or we will continue to read, some of the things in chapter 2. And we'll talk about how they apply to several different occurrences. But they also have an application toward the end of all time. Okay? So in chapter 1... we found first God was kind of deriding Israel and Jerusalem, and we had some discussion about who the daughter of Zion was, and we decided that that was basically Jerusalem. It was basically the church. And one of the commentaries I was reading, I don't often read commentaries, but I happened to start legging through some of Calvin. Because he breaks out some Hebrew words, and it was a little interesting. And Calvin looks at all of this, and he refers to all of this as the church. And really, if you understand God's heart, the church didn't start on the day of Pentecost. The church is God's people, his called out people throughout time. So when we look back at Old Testament saints, there aren't Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. There are saints, and then there's ain'ts. And that's how it's really going to be. You're either going to be one of the saints, or you're going to be one of the people who ain't. So those people, and I know you've heard me say this before, those people gained sainthood through having faith in God and looking forward to the potential, or not the potential, but the future promise of a Messiah that was going to come. We attain sainthood by looking back at the redemptive work that the Messiah had accomplished. I believe that when the scripture says Jesus spent 3 days in the belly of the earth, he was not in hell. There was no reason for God to send him to hell. He didn't sin. So for those 3 days, I believe he was preaching to the captives. The captives being those that had died before the Messiah and were waiting for that redemptive word. And he went down and he revealed himself. I'm what you were looking forward to. I'm the fulfillment and the solution to your sinful condition. And you looked and believed and hoped and prayed that God was going to redeem you. I'm the Redeemer. So, one church, one group. And verse 4, chapter 1, our sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. That happens to the church, just as it happened to the Old Testament saints. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. In a desolation, I think at that point I said, the Chinese hold all the debt and own your country. You know, we look back and we go, oh yeah, those guys, they must have been really a mess. What about us? What about this nation where the Judeo-Christian faith was prominent, it was dominant, it was woven through the fabric of our society? Even people who didn't believe had the fear of God in them, at least to a certain extent. Verse 8, the daughter of Zion, that was the question, who's the daughter of Zion? We're the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. I get that picture as I've watched over 40-some years, Christianity fall out of favor in this country. I mean, it really has. Even when I came to faith 40-some years ago. And now, we really are like a hut in a melon field or a cucumber field. A field, all you can look out there, you're in this little hut, there's no path left. It'd sort of be like kudzu, right? It's grown over everything. All you can see is these, what?
Or zucchini.
All you can see, yeah, cucumber. All you can see is leaves. You can't even see the fruit because it's, you know, or the vegetables, it's covered over with the leaves. And there we are standing alone. And that's what's happening to the church. And we need to recognize that, okay? Anyway, more derisions, more challenges in that chapter. And then we went on and he talked about verse 14. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And I asked this question. So why were they keeping new moon festivals? Why were they doing all these things? Who told them to do it?
God.
That's right, God told them. Those were things, they didn't make that stuff up. They were bringing these sacrifices, and that's what the law said. So why is God tired of it? They do it by rote, not by heart. Is it any different than us going to a congregational meeting on Sunday and, you know, listening to the preacher, yeah, 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 singing five songs and doing it without a heart? Is that any different? No, it's not. And we have to be careful that our religion does not become a series of external acts without the inner heart. Otherwise, we fall just the same way that Israel did. Can you imagine that if you were a keeper of the law, which, by the way, God gave for their benefit, and you fulfilled your obligations and you brought your offering to the temple, and you really, really believed, and you looked at the shedding of that blood and the blood being sprinkled on the altar, and you in your heart of hearts believed that God was redeeming you, was covering your sins, was going to accept your offering, and you were going to be clean before him. Is that not as much what you have? Isn't that the same situation that you have? Again, the Redeemer had not come, but that was the picture. The blood was being shed, and there were people that actually believed. And then over the years, the children did it because their fathers told them to do it, or for whatever reason, it fell out. And you see that in the church. You see it. You come to faith. You really believe. You believe that Jesus forgives your sins and that he wants you to start living a different way. And somewhere along the line, your heart gets hard, your ears get stopped up, and you fall into routine. This is a word to them, but it's a word to us also. God does not want externals. He wants externals as a result of an internal heart. He doesn't want externals for their sake. Our God wasn't drinking the blood of those animals. He didn't need us to bow down before him to make him know that he was God. All of those things were done to teach them lessons in preparation for the ultimate redemption, which was done through the Messiah and the relationship, the new covenant, where he was going to write the law in our hearts and in our minds so that we would each know the Lord. Verse 16, he says, "Wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight." Redemption requires action. Even for Christians, repentance is a necessary element to salvation. You can't just believe. You have to repent and believe. That's the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, on the day of the Feast of Weeks, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They came bursting out, speaking in tongues, speaking in languages of all the people who were there. The people were so impressed. What's this? What's going on? Peter lays out how stiff-necked the people had been throughout history, how we killed the prophets, we ignore the law, we fall in sin, we do all the things that we've talked about so far this evening. And by the way, God finally sends a Redeemer and you killed him. And they were cut to their heart. They were convicted. The Holy Spirit convicted them. And they said, "What should we do?" And he gave them a long liturgy of what clothes they had to wear and how many Hail Marys and prayers. No, none of that at all. He said, "Repent. Repent first. Be baptized and stop sinning." That's the message of our salvation. Repent. Turn away from what you were doing. Turn your heart toward God. Demonstrate that by an external of the water baptism, which is not our lesson tonight, but and then change your life, live a different life. Faith comes through hearing the word of God and acting upon it. And a continual ongoing expression of your faith is your ongoing belief. Verse 18, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And God says the same thing to you now. If you repent and believe, if you go on, God will bless you. He honors your faith. That doesn't mean he won't test you. That doesn't mean you won't have difficulty. But you'll have an ongoing faith experience. You won't walk your walk alone. If you become stiff-necked, God will break you. Okay? Okay. That's the review of chapter 1. Chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came about that, it will come about that in the last days. What does someone else's translation say? Anybody got anything different? Last days is a good translation there. So, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to that mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law," and the word there is Torah, "will," which means, what does Torah mean? Godly instruction. It's not just rules and regulations. Okay? "Will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." That's darn exciting. What's it look like on the news right now? Doesn't quite look like that. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. The mountain of the house of the Lord, also a.k.a. Mount Zion, a.k.a. Mount Moriah. So what happened on Mount Moriah? What was the first notable biblical event on Mount Moriah?
Abraham and Isaac.
Abraham and Isaac. You're so smart. Did you graduate from Florida State by chance? You did? I can tell.
That's where I learned all this.
That's where you learned all that. Right. Party, party. Right. Mount Moriah, the sacrifice of Isaac, a picture of the Messiah. By Abraham, the father, a picture of the father. The father giving the son yielding to the father on Mount Moriah, the mountain of God. So the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Hills and nations could easily refer to governmental leadership, other nations, authority. So God is going to raise Jerusalem and his ways above all the others. Okay, the people are going to say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning all the good stuff that he did. No, about his ways. What's the difference? What's the difference between ways and deeds?
Relationship.
Okay, relationship. You need a relationship to understand a difference, but we could just say the difference is deeds are things that you do or have done. Ways are how you go about doing those things.
Purpose or intention.
What's that?
Purpose and intention.
Somewhat. I always use the... My stupid analogy is everybody knows that I drink coffee, okay? But the people that really know how I do it, they know I drink it black, okay? And I applied that to God. I don't want to just know if God takes coffee or not in the morning. I want to know how he takes it. Does he take cream and sugar? I want to know how God does what he does. I want to know his heart, why he does what he does. So knowing the stuff about God is not enough. That's not an intimate relationship. It might get you in, knowing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins might get you in. Okay? By that, I mean you obviously have to really believe, just knowing about it. The demons know and they fear. Okay? So, but the person that knows the ways of the Lord, they're intimately related to that. They're familiar with the sufferings of the Messiah, his heart toward the people. They know so much more than just the things that were done, like little icons, you know, to identify it. They know the depth of it. So that's what's going to be happening in the last days. The mountain of the Lord, God's instruction, his leadership is going to be exalted, and the other nations are going to look at it and say, we want to know how you do it, why you do it. We want an intimate relationship. We don't want to just know about it. We want to know you. And the result of that is going to be world peace. They're not going to learn war anymore. They're going to take the instruments of warfare and break them up and make them into instruments of cultivation. The land will become fruitful.
So is this the new heaven and the new earth? Or is this
no, I don't believe this is new heaven and new earth. I believe this is millennial.
Okay. Is this a real peace or is this false?
I think this is a real peace. I think that this is a picture of the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah from Jerusalem. Possibly the first picture.
That's what I had written in my margin.
Yeah.
What I thought it was. But it does leave the question at the end of the 1,000-year reign, Satan is released from the pit. And
why would that be?
Why is it what?
Why would Satan have to be released?
Because he's been thrown in the pit. I mean, why did God decide to have one?
This is speculation, but why? Yeah, don't you wonder why? What's going to happen during the 1,000 years? Are we going to be celibate?
I doubt it.
So there's going to be children born, right? And they're going to have to make their own decision, right?
God doesn't have any grandchildren.
So I believe that's the reason for that one last release. Is so that those born during that millennial period can thumb their nose at the enemy. and basically decide, no, we're not interested in that. We want to stay with the Lord. But that's purely speculation. I can't really build you a good doctrinal basis for that.
Well, I just am bothered by saying that we'll learn more and more, because there is one more war.
Yeah, but there isn't a continual world.
No, there isn't. There isn't. And I that's about all I can say for
thousand years. Still, there's
1,000 years of peace, well, ending with probably 10 years of build up and then Armageddon and then.
Well, we don't really know how that's all going to play out, and once again, you're using your Greek mind.
It's only one we have.
Thank you.
What's that?
It's only one we have.
Yeah, but you can understand that the Hebrew for all is not necessarily all. It's the Princess Bride got it right.
Mostly.
He's only mostly dead. They're mostly not going to learn how to make war.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Anyway, ask me that question during the millennial period. Maybe I'll have more light and I'll be able to help you.
Yep.
Verse 5, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. If ever you pay attention to paragraphs when you're reading, pay attention during a prophetic book. Because it's really common for an expression, a whole conversation, and when that paragraph is over, he goes someplace else. So this does not, the verse 5 doesn't relate back to the first 4 verses. That thought is over. Okay? Okay, so, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord, for thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. The actual Hebrew is closer to full of, which might sound like filled, but I think it has a broader feel to it. So here the house of Israel is full of influences from the east. Who else has something? What else? What's the truly incredibly long version say?
Filled with customs.
No, read me verse 6 through, well, all of 6. Read the whole verse 6.
Surely, Lord, you have rejected and forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with customs from the east and with soothsayers who foretell like the Philistines. Also, they strike hands and make pledges and agreements with the children of aliens. Their land is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasure. The land is also full of horses, neither is there any end to their chariots. Through 9?
Yeah, keep going. But yeah, that's fine.
Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, what their own fingers have made. And the common man is bowed down before idols. Also, the great man is brought low and humbles himself. Therefore, forgive them not, O Lord.
Okay, so personally, I don't know about you guys, but I'm really glad that I don't live in a country like that. Have you looked at your horoscope lately?
No, it's in every paper.
It's in all the papers, it's true. Mm-hmm. Lots of Christians read their horoscope.
And their fortune.
I know all you guys that are in this room basically love me, but the people on the end that may listen to this on the internet may not. But I don't care. Christmas is a heathen holiday. Easter is a celebration of the goddess Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. They used to kill bunny rabbits and color the eggs with the blood. Think about that when you're rolling your little colored eggs down through the grass. Those are heathen holidays. Christmas, Christ was without a doubt not born in December. The Catholic Church absorbed a heathen holiday and renamed it, tried to clean it up, and I'm not on an agenda to get you to stop doing anything. Well, yeah, I am. But that's not my real goal. My goal is that we need to recognize that things have infiltrated our faith. And just because you celebrate it as unto the Lord doesn't mean that the Lord receives it as unto himself. So we have to be real careful, because it's easy to look at these are my Lord God, these are the things that got Israel kicked out of their land. These are the things that God held against them. I'm rejecting you because you've allowed these influences to come into your lives. They become part of your religion. You worship me, but you also employ these. It's a mixture. And there's a place in the scripture where, you know, we could really clearly identify that God doesn't like mixture. He wants purity. He's into refining and boiling out the impurities. He's not interested in us bringing impurities in. They might seem cute. They might seem funny. But what you allow moderation, your children may allow in excess. And carry that down a couple of generations, and it becomes normal. Dangerous stuff.
Syncretism.
What's that?
Syncretism.
What kind of tism?
Syncretism.
Syncretism, yeah. Yeah.
The Bible points out, who's the wisest of all? Solomon. What did he do? Syncretism.
Solomon.
Down the whole thing.
Solomon is.
Really wise.
Solomon is a picture. A picture of the Messiah in the book of the Song of Songs. By the end of Solomon's life, he had brought in idol worship. He had brought in sacrifices, human sacrifices, to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom, which had never been done in Israel before. He absorbed, first of all, let's back up and point out, God told him not to do certain things specifically. Don't intermarry. Don't get the horses from Egypt. And everything that he did in disobedience to God, God told him that your wives will turn your heart away from me. And that is exactly what happened. There's let's see. I don't remember. I wasn't prepared and didn't look this up. But if you do a word search, you can find that the talents of gold that Solomon had received as an offering every year were 666 talents of gold every year. It's the only other place that 666 occurs in the scripture. So, the wisest man in the world became the dumbest guy in the world, because he allowed himself to be influenced by a mixture.
It seemed okay.
It seemed okay. It's not so. How, just a little. It's not so. And we have to be careful. Lord God, help us to be careful. What we tolerate, what we allow for ourselves to be mixed in with us. Oh, you're just being prudish. Well, some of the stuff, it's dangerous. I'll let the Lord convict you. In specific, it's not my goal to particularly attack holidays or anything. All I know is the tendency is for us to relax and lower our standards. When the rain hits the top of the mountain and it starts running down the hill, it forms into streams, and there's all kinds of power and energy, and then it hits the lowlands where it's nice and comfortable, and it spreads out, and it becomes a swamp, or it can. And we have to be careful that we don't allow our faith to become a swamp. We don't want to be mired down. We want to be on the rock. So, we made it to verse 9, right? Verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In what day?
The great and glorious
that day. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. A day of reckoning. You will find as you study the scripture, if you read it with an honest heart, that whichever prophet it is, whether it be Moses, or whoever you're listening to, will always speak about a day of reckoning. And I say that because some pre-trib people have a couple of days of reckoning. There's going to be a final trumpet, a trump of God, when God brings this all to bear. There is a day coming, a day of reckoning. Okay. Against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased, and it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So God's pissed off at trees. You think? Is he talking about trees? I don't think he's talking about trees. Okay, we translate the scripture literally, unless there's reason not to. And if there's a reasonable typology, mountains, hills, always speaks of authority. Lofty trees, it's like the pride of man and exalted persons, right? So we're going to knock down towers, we're going to take that. He's not talking about trees. He's talking about governmental and proud men. Okay, now, verse 12 again, back to verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. Now, Isaiah is talking prior to the assault on Jerusalem by Sennacherib, when the king of Assyria came, and we'll read about that later on, or you can read about it in Chronicles, particularly with Hezekiah, where he came and lambasted God for not being who he was, and then 100,000+ of his men died in the middle of the night. This is a really good picture of how God speaks across the ages. He's talking about a day of reckoning for the king of Assyria. He's talking about a day of reckoning for the people of Israel, that, you know, you're going to be assaulted. You think you're doing so good. Jerusalem can't be attacked. Oh, yeah? The king of Assyria is going to come, and he's going to take the other 10 tribes, and they're going to be gone. But then he's also talking about the king of Babylon, who came after. And then he's also talking downstream about the day of reckoning. We, in our position, are able to sit back and go, oh, yeah, well, that happened. That must be what he was talking about. Well, this happened. That must be what he was talking about. No, those are in the past. He must be talking about the end of time. And that's the way prophetic words work. God is able to hit a bunch of targets with one shot. Okay? So, the prophet is speaking against all of this authority and the loftiness of mankind, which is typified in these big, beautiful cedars and oaks. And, look at the strength of those trees. Look at the strength of the things that we've built. Well, those trees are so big, but we cut them down and we make a building like this out of them. Because we're man. God's like, yeah, you're like nothing. Verse 18, but the idol will completely vanish, and men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Okay, any scriptures those bring to mind? Let's look at Luke 23 first. Somebody give me Luke 23, and then somebody else find Revelation 6. You got 23? Read to us from Lucas. I don't know. I haven't found it yet. Start reading at verse. I think that's just a short one passage written in red scripture. No, Luke... Let's see, Luke 23, what did I say?
23.
I said Luke 23:30.
Then they will begin to say to the mountain, fall on us, and to the hills, cover or conceal us, or conceal, hide us.
Okay. We probably should have read from 29. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the womb that never bore and the breast that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green trees, what will happen in the dry? He's talking, he's on his way to being crucified. And he's prophetically looking at basically the same picture that Isaiah was looking at. That's the end. Okay, who's got Revelation 6? Okay, go ahead.
Verse 15.
6.
Where do you
want to
start?
Yeah, 6:15. I don't know. But give me some context.
Maybe 14.
Okay.
This is the sixth seal being opened.
The sixth seal.
Yeah.
Okay.
The chapter includes 1 through 5 also, but I'll start like verse 13.
Why don't you start in Genesis? Okay, go ahead.
The sky fell to the earth. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
So here's Isaiah, who's just a man like any of us here. And he's talking to his own people. And he gets this beautiful picture in his mind, in his heart, however he saw it, about the last days and the mountain of the Lord being exalted and all the nations streaming to learn the ways of the Lord. And then he comes out of that mist and he looks around and he sees Israel and he says, God's abandoned the people because they're filled with the influence from the east. They've got all of these occult things. They've become like the rest of the world, but worse because, if the neighbor kids are out there roughing it up and messing around, that's one thing. But not my kids. Those are my kids. And I've taught them my ways, and I've given them my instruction, and they've mixed it with things from people that don't know any better. And then he starts talking about this day of reckoning and how God is going to tear down all the exalted things of mankind. And men are going to hide. And he gets this vision of the end time. And then he sort of comes out of it. And he says something that should be very practical and very much should stay in the forefront of our heart. He says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And that's something that we're going to stop on that note, I think, because I'd like that to remain in our minds. All of the stuff that you see, when you sit there and you watch the news and The stock market's, it's down 437 points. It's up 211. It's down 365. It's up 500. It's up. It's down. Nasty phone calls, or we're going to do this, or we're going to change that, or we get all excited about whatever your political persuasion is. You get all agitated. There's only so much emotion that a man or a woman can generate. We need to spend it on what really matters. Stop regarding man, because the breath of life is not going to stay in him, and it's gone. And all the things that we boast about or we think we're going to accomplish, not going to happen. We need to start regarding God. Some of you know, on Saturdays we're following the Torah portions that Jews study all over the world. And this past week included Deuteronomy 6, which is the Shema. And I was reading some rabbinic commentary, the Shema is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall teach your children. And when you're rising up and when you're sitting down, and it has this picture where basically the Jews to this day, the Orthodox, they recite that when they wake up, and they recite it when they go to bed. Like the first thought and their last thought is to love God. And I was sitting there thinking, wow, I don't recite the Shema like it's, a religious thing. But the last thing I do when I'm going to bed as I'm fading off is tell the Lord I love him. I want to know him. I want to know his ways. And I wake up like that too. It's like try to make it the first thoughts and the last thoughts. Stop regarding man. Start regarding God, and we'll have a different walk, and we'll be different people. So, there you have it. And I didn't turn it off in the middle. We have one recording. Amen. Amen.